Bible tonight. I see that Brother East got the memo. He wore his bright blue shirt like me. I don't know. Nobody else got the memo tonight. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 tonight. We do have some additional Bibles if anybody else needs one. First Corinthians 9, we're going to begin reading in verse 24. First Corinthians 9, 24, we've only got three verses and we can deal with that in one night, no problem. Know ye not, don't you know, that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. The idea here is that the race you're in, you're not supposed to lollygag. The idea is that this isn't a scenic tour, but you're in it for the long haul and to cross the finish line. And the illustration, of course, he draws from the Olympic Games, the Isthmian Games, and so on, but while they might have one winner, the idea here is that every Christian who crosses the finish line is a winner. And that's our call, not just to wander aimlessly around in this life, but we're in a race and we're to cross that finish line. Run that you may obtain. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. He's not a shadow boxer, but he's in a real battle. He knows it. We ought to know it too. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Actually, when you read this passage, these few verses, 24, 25, 26, 27, four verses, I'm good at math. It seems like an odd place to talk about athletics. He's dealing here with running the race and boxing, you know, the references to the popular Greek games that were very popular throughout the ancient culture. It seems odd that this is stuck in this place when we've been talking since the beginning of chapter 8 about food offered to idols. In fact, once again, I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to chapter 8, and just remind you of the context. The context verse is verse 9. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours, you're a Christian, you're under grace, you're not bound by the law of the Jews, the law that you have to earn your salvation and so on. So you have freedoms as a Christian, liberties, rights, privileges, but Paul says you curtail those liberties. You might want to forego some of your liberties or rights. You might want to suppress them or discipline yourself, deny yourself some of these liberties for the sake of others. Don't use your liberty, verse 9, as to cause a stumbling block to somebody else. That's his point. There is a sense in which you and I as Christians have to realize, sooner or later, this has to sink in, the potential our influence has on others, for good or for evil. You have an influence. You might not always be aware of it, but as a Christian, as a believer, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, you must be aware that you influence others. Now, naturally, the people you influence most are the people that you're around the most. That would be a spouse, children, perhaps parents, or, you know, brothers, sisters, people in your workplace, but you have an influence. You influence others, and whether you know it or not, people are watching. Now, if you're a Christian, they watch you extra careful. Because whether they live as Christians or not, whether they reject Christianity or not, they know how Christians ought to live. They know how Christians ought to act. They know how Christians ought to talk. They know what your attitude should be and shouldn't be. And they'll be quick to point out to you if at some time some part of your life fails to measure up. So the Christian has to keep in mind, look, verse 9, take heed lest your so-called liberty becomes a stumbling block. You can claim privileges and rights that could potentially cause a stumbling block to others. And our purpose is to be selfless, not selfish. Verse 10, he says, if anybody sees you that has knowledge, you know the truth, you know that these idols mean nothing. But if they see you sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things that are offered to idols? I'm going to tell you something. A true Christian, somebody who knows who he is or she is in Christ, could walk into an idol's temple and eat the food right off the offering, right off the altar, sacrifice to the idol. You could eat it without any problem, no conviction, no worry about the devil's going to get you or God's going to condemn you. However, knowing that you could do that doesn't mean you should do that. Because you have the liberty doesn't mean you should exercise that liberty. Because even though you know the idol is nothing, that this food is just food, that's all it is, it's just food, and it's not going to hurt you in any way, there are people who will seriously stumble. The idolaters will welcome you as one of them. They'll know that, hey, you're one of us after all. The people who came out of idolatry and are in Christianity will say, how can you do that? That is idolatry. By participating in that, that is idolatry. You're going to cause problems for others. So there are liberties we don't take, we dare not take. Y'all follow me? There are liberties we dare not take because it could be a stumbling block. And then he says this, verse 11, and through your knowledge, yes, you know the truth. You know you could do this without harm to yourself. But shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? Because you are determined to exercise your liberties, my rights as a Christian. I can do what I want. He says, verse 12, when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And then that is serious, isn't it? Wherefore, if meat makes my brother to offend, and he's talking here, remember, meat offered to idols, if that offends others, then you know what? I'll be a vegetarian, he said. I'll eat no meat while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. There's nothing wrong with eating meat. Nothing wrong with eating meat. The object is not to offend, not to intentionally offend. Yes, sir. Well, the Christian who is really knowledgeable of his place in Christ is not committing idolatry. That's not his purpose. That's not his plan. But you have to remember, be careful, because it still can be sin. He says you sin if you cause somebody to stumble. And if you do it, you're going to cause somebody to stumble. So it's not law. We're not under law. But we can't use our liberty and make it license and actually destroy people with it, because it will offend. It will offend. Under grace, we can't, as Christians, insist on our rights, our liberties, our way, our so-called freedoms, what I want. the way we have to think, you and I, we have to think this way. How will I affect others if I exercise this liberty? How will I affect others? Now, everybody has to think that way. I have to think that way, and anybody in any leadership position in particular has to think that way. But you're all in a leadership position as a Christian because you all have influence. Everybody has influence. So in that regard, you have to consider how your actions will affect others. How will it affect others? Yes, sir.
You've got to ask this question. I know how your feelings are about Mardi Gras. I'm the same age too, but does that kind of fall in the same category? Like the thing that we have with our friends when we try to explain that, you know, it's a pagan thing. Oh, no, it's just a family outing. It's just, you know, we don't see it as idol worship. We don't see it as being anything but just an outing. So how does that, this liberty that Paul's talking about, the eating of meat, compare it to something like attending a Halloween, Mardi Gras parade?
Well, for one thing, the problem of eating meats here was a serious problem because the meats were mostly sacrificed to idols, largely in Corinth. And you are dealing with a staple necessity, food, basically food offered to idols. Whereas here you're talking about forms of amusement and entertainment and self-gratification that puts that into an entirely different category. You know, you're not dealing with the necessities or staples of life for one thing.
So the argument we get all the time is,
I hear the same thing. I know Christians who go to parades, and they go sometimes to witness, to pass out tracts and all. Lord bless them. Now, I believe, my personal conviction, Christians should have nothing to do with the Mardi Gras celebration. It's a celebration of the whole thing is a celebration of the flesh, smacks of idolatry. And even in the New Testament, we're repeatedly told, flee from idolatry, from every form of idolatry. So I'm bringing out some principles here tonight that should help us to govern our daily activities and decisions that we have to make. How will we influence others? How will my participation in this or non-participation, how will that affect others or influence others? So you don't want to be the source of somebody else's ruin. That's the thing. And that's the potential that every Christian has. Look, he says here, through your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. So it's possible that a believer could actually be the source of another person's ruin, another person's downfall. And obviously, that's what we want to avoid. In chapter 9, he talks about his liberties as an apostle that he doesn't take, the liberties he doesn't take. I forego them. I have the liberty, the right to be married. I choose not to. I have the right to be supported by the church. I choose not to be supported by the church. Even though the Lord ordained 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel, he says, I have not demanded it, and I'm not demanding it now, he goes on to say. So his point to the Corinthians is, I preach, but I don't preach for a salary, and I don't preach for money. That's not why I preach. I preach because I'm called. He says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. I preach because I must. Verse 16, woe is unto me if I don't preach. Of course, he wants to preach. He wants to teach. He wants to point people to Christ. But money's not his motive. And money is never the motive of the true minister of the gospel. Money is not the motive. It must not be the motive. Let's say it should not be the motive. Yes, ma'am.
Isn't that just like, I know that your heart is to die, and yet you're going forth and you're preaching the truth, how God has saved each other now. That is your food on your table also.
That's right. Absolutely. And he talked about that in chapter 9, those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel.
The people in the ministry shouldn't be paid.
Right.
God has called you. A lot of people have gone to
Well, Paul made that very, very clear. He dealt with that argument.
Of course, that was back in the law, too.
Well, it's the New Testament, too. The New Testament, in chapter 9, he made it very clear. The laborer is worthy of his hire. He talks about it beginning in chapter 9, beginning in verse 7, verse 8, verse 9. You don't muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. God takes care of oxen, and he does that. He says that for our sake as well. That those, he goes on and says, those who preach the word should live of the word. Verse 11, we've sown unto you spiritual things, so it's right that we should partake of your material things. As a minister, the minister has that privilege. He uses the example from the Old Testament law, the Levites, the priesthood, supported by the tithes and offerings of the Jews. Remember, the Levites did not have property. The Levites were the priestly tribe. They were the ministers. You would say the equivalent spiritually of the ministers of the gospel today. The offerings and tithes supported them, and the ministers today are supposed to be supported by the church. That's what he says. Verse 13, those who minister about holy things live of the things of the temple. Verse 14, even so has the Lord ordained. This is his order, his command, that those who preach the gospel should live of it. So the ministry should make their living of the gospel. They should be able to. They should be able to. Now, sometimes they're not able to. Sometimes there's not enough people to support them. Sometimes those things happen. So sometimes the ministers have to work. Paul did himself. Making tents and so forth. But here he says he gave up those rights to be supported by the church because of the contention within the Corinthian assembly. Some of them saying he's just in it for the money. That's all he wants, to lay on y'all's leg and live off the church and so on. So he says, you know what? I won't take any money from you. I've never taken money yet. And I'm not going to take it now. I don't do this for the money. I don't serve Christ for a salary. And no true minister does. Now, look, what happens in the church in America today is a far cry from the New Testament pattern. Nowadays, you have pastors who shop around in their denomination for a church that's going to pay them a bigger salary. They don't feel called to an assembly, to a location, to a people. They feel called to the bigger salary. And so they will shop themselves around. Look, well, it's political, but it's all about the money. It's about the money and the security that that money brings. Because let me tell you, some churches pay their pastors very poorly. Some of them feel like you talked about, you know, this guy, we don't think he shouldn't make this much. We think he don't work enough hours. He doesn't do enough of this. He doesn't visit enough. He doesn't do that enough. And, you know, the pastor's under the looking glass and he gets a lot of comments and complaints and, you know, they don't like the way he performs or whatever. They look for another one. And so the average pastor in a Protestant church, whether you know it or not or believe it or not, take my word for it, they are shopping for another church. Doesn't matter if the church is doing well, they're shopping for another church because there's always a faction that wants them out, wants something changed or whatever. Yes, sir. It's 3 years. In a Baptist church, it's 3 years. I don't know what the Assembly of God tenure is, but in the Pentecostal ranks, the Assembly's about the same, huh? Assemblies are about the closest thing to what, you know, what we would identify with. The difference is that, in a church like ours, people unhappy with the pastor just don't stay. Huh? If they had to, they'd have the authority to do so. There has to be a mechanism where the pastor can be removed if in case of gross sin. That has to exist. That's a whole different matter. That's correct. Anyway, where are we right now? Oh, we're in verse. We just finished. He says, I haven't preached for a salary yet. I'm not going to start now. That's not the idea. You don't preach for pay. You preach because you're called, because that's what the Lord called you to do. And the desire and design from eternity would be that those that you minister to would minister minister to you and that you would be provided for and blessed. He says, my reward, verse 18, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. Now, I could throw in a few cents here about a few things that I think are wrong with the church. I think it's wrong when ministers charge you admission to come to their crusades, that you have to buy tickets to go see them. I believe it's wrong when you have to buy a ticket to listen to somebody who's supposed to be an anointed musician, gifted of God, play their music. But then that's just my opinion. It's not gospel. That's just my opinion. But, you know, every now and then I give you my opinion for free. Verse 19, though I be free from all men, I've made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, and so forth. Those under the law as somebody under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, not outlaws, but just Gentiles, people who don't live under the law of Moses, in other words. Not being without law to God, that's the idea. You know, we're still under the divine law, but, you know, his idea is that I might gain them that are not under the law. And to the weak I became as weak that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men that I might by all means save some. And I do this for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Now, being all things to all men, we talked about that a little bit last time. It doesn't mean, as Brother Gordon pointed out, that you don't become an idolater to reach the idolaters. You don't become a worldly to reach the worldly. There is a powerful influence in the body of Christ today that does say that if you're going to reach people, you have to identify with them. I mean, you're not going to reach the rappers apart from rap. You're not going to reach this group apart from being like them and so on. But I want you to think through this just for a minute, because if that philosophy was really true, then Christ could not have reached anybody. He couldn't have reached anybody because he wasn't worldly. He didn't get worldly to reach the world. He didn't become a Pharisee to reach the Pharisees. Right? Or a Sadducee to reach the Sadducees, or a Gentile to reach the Gentile. He didn't do any of those things. He was wholly separate, pure the whole time. And I don't think we can do better than what he did. Right? Yes, sir. It can get pretty absurd, right? If you have to become immoral to reach the immoral, if you have to become worldly to reach the worldly, you got to become a gangster to reach the gangsters, then Jesus was a failure because he didn't do any of those things. He was an utter failure, if that's the point. Now, the best illustration, and I gave you these last time, of what Paul meant when he said, you know, I've become all things to all men, were the passages we pointed out in Acts and Galatians. Acts 16, he circumcised Timothy, whose mother was a Jew. He circumcised him so he could accompany Paul on his ministry travels. They could go into the synagogues. They could preach to the Jews. That would not happen had Timothy not been circumcised. So to the Jews, he became as a Jew. He did what was necessary in order to reach the Jews. But to the Gentiles, he would not circumcise Titus. He absolutely refused to circumcise him. Galatians 2, verses 1 through 5. We looked at that last week because he was a Greek. Acts 21, he paid the expenses of those Jewish believers who had taken a vow, and that Nazarite vow. So, you know, the point is, if he was with the Jews, he'd eat kosher with the Jews. But when he was with the Gentiles, he'd probably eat a ham sandwich. So, That's the point. If you're going to reach a rabbi, you don't offer him a ham sandwich. That would end it right there. So that's the idea. You just the idea is he could be firm and flexible and some people might consider that, well, you know, it's almost like Paul was being two-faced or hypocritical, but actually it's not two-faced, it's not hypocritical. I even had a pastor one time who asked me, Brother Rusty, what about when Paul circumcised Timothy? Was that compromised? Was he compromising? This wasn't compromise. He wasn't compromising with the world, the flesh, or the devil. He was accommodating his audience. He was... I don't believe this was compromise. I do believe this was a unique situation, very unique. And it's a situation that we really can't understand because we're not in that culture. I don't think we fully grasp it, but there was no way Timothy was going to be able to accompany Paul otherwise. It just wouldn't happen. And so there was a concession, there was an accommodation. But compromise, I don't see it as compromise with the world, the flesh, or the devil. Not. It's a different situation. It's a little unique.
Like you being a college girl witness to prisons, you don't necessarily become a prisoner. You still have to get behind the walls. So like when he wanted to get to synagogue, he had to basically accommodate the Jewish tradition.
Well, you know that he's not getting in there unless he's circumcised. That's right. And he's never going to have anything to say to those Jews without being circumcised. Right, right. Right. But you do have to do what would make you acceptable to give you an entrance. Yes, sir.
And going into the synagogue is not on the same level as going into the bar. The synagogue was a good thing. The bar was a bad thing.
Right. That's exactly right. You want to remember, too, that Judaism and Christianity, for a long time in the early church, they intermingled. It took quite a few years before Christianity actually completely extracted itself from Judaism and became a completely separate entity. They intermingled for quite a long time. Now, as the Gentiles started coming into the church, that's when things dramatically, quickly changed because, that's what goes on when you have Gentiles coming into Jewish circles. And look, there's another danger. Somebody mentioned something last week, a pretty good question. Whenever you try to accommodate one group, like so that you don't offend them, you know, you actually run the danger of offending somebody else. So there's a whole lot of things to be considered. I'd like for us to keep our finger right here. And turn with me to Galatians 2. I'd like to read a passage over here. Y'all with me so far? All right. Let's try and run together here. Galatians 2. We're going to read beginning in verse 11. Galatians 2 and verse 11. Paul says, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Excuse me. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? So he goes on and speaks of his argument here. But the point that I would make is that Paul publicly rebuked Peter right in front of everybody. Look, the verse says he withstood him to the face. The word means to openly resist, to oppose, to stand against. I withstood him to the face. The Greek word antithistami, to oppose, to resist. Guess what? This word is used in a few strange places, like James 4:7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So that's pretty aggressive resistance, right? I mean, it means to really oppose, to fully stand against. The Bible uses this word again, 1 Peter 5:9, whom resist steadfast in the faith. Again, speaking about the devil. Resist him steadfast in the faith. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 8, it speaks of Jannes and Jambres who withstood Moses, who opposed Moses. Same word. Resist, oppose, stand against. Very powerful word. Paul opposed Peter. He says, I withstood him to the face. I opposed him. I resisted him to the face. Why? Verse 11, because he was to be blamed. He was wrong. What he was doing was wrong. What was Peter doing? He tells us. Before that certain came from James, there were some men, Christians, Jewish Christians, who came from Jerusalem to the church in Antioch. They came, some embassage, some visitors, some brothers to come fellowship, whatever, or to check on things there. This is what Paul says. Before those guys came from Jerusalem, from James, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. Now, he's talking about the Gentile Christians, right? He's talking about the Gentiles in the church there in Galatia. Now, Peter was eating with the Gentile Christians. That's a breakthrough because Jews don't eat with Christians. Christians, they don't eat with Gentiles. Jews don't eat with Gentiles because Gentiles are nasty. They're unclean. They eat nasty things. They eat unclean things. They don't wash. This is the way the Jews consider the Gentiles. You don't wash, you don't clean your implements properly, you mix meat with dairy. I mean, they nasty people, those Gentiles. So they wouldn't eat. The Jews wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. Now, a Jewish Christian, they come in with a lot of baggage. They come in with a lot of prejudices. You come into the church, you see these Gentile Christians, and do you eat with them? Well, Peter was eating with them, which is the right thing to do. They're your brothers and sisters. Right? And if you're a Christian, you're not under those dietary laws of Moses anymore. You can mix meat and dairy. You can suck those crawfish heads and eat some crabs and eat those pork chops. But now verse 12, he says, but when they were come, once those Jewish Christians came from James, and the church in Jerusalem had some legalistic tendencies, at least among some people, and obviously this group that came from Jerusalem had these legalistic tendencies. When they were come, look at what he says in verse 12. He withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. That's the Jews, the ones of the circumcision. So, once those Jewish Christians came into the assembly, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentile Christians anymore. Because, why? He was fearing those that were of the circumcision. Fearing them which were of the circumcision. Maybe he was fearing he would offend them. Man, if they see me eating over here with these Gentiles, they may take offense. So instead of offending the Jews, the Jewish Christians, he withdraws from the Gentiles and offends them. So he says, verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. Now you've got none of the Jewish Christians wanting to eat with the Gentile Christians. Now how's that for a church? You've got the Gentile believers won't eat with the Jewish believers. Prejudiceness, racism, bias, bigotry. He says the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. That's a good Greek word, literally hypocrisy. Barnabas was influenced by it. Do you know that error is contagious? Error is contagious, and it can start a snowball in the church. I mean, it can start a snowball effect. You've got people who start acting a way, a particular way, even if it's wrong, you've got people, then it influences others, affects others. Next thing you know, you've got a humongous rift in the church. This is serious business here, because now you've got a church that's tearing itself apart at the seams. You've got Jewish Christians believing they're superior to the Gentile Christians. Jewish Christians who won't eat with the Gentiles. That's as bad as what you have in some places in the South. You've got white Christians won't fellowship with the black Christians, won't eat with the Hispanic Christians, won't fellowship with the Asian Christians. This stuff is a cancer in the body of Christ. This kind of prejudiceness, this bias, this bigotry has no place in the body of Jesus Christ, because we're all of one blood, the Bible says. And so with this going on in the church, Paul says, I withstood him to the face in public. Verse 14, when I saw that they walked not uprightly. Interesting word, orthopedio. That's where we get our word orthopedics. He says they weren't walking straight. They were walking a crooked path by taking these actions. He says, when I saw that they were walking crooked, I said unto Peter before them all, them that sin, rebuke before all, when it talks about the those in leadership. If the leadership does wrong, rebuke them before all. He rebuked Peter publicly. And to Peter's credit, he took it. He received it. He knew Paul was right. He didn't say, who do you think you are? Don't you know I'm the Pope? You can't talk to me like that. Here you have Paul, publicly rebuking, opposing, denouncing, correcting Peter. He must not have been infallible. Must not have been. Yes, sir.
I know we talked about this earlier, but when you go back to the thing with Timothy, do you think it offended some of the Gentiles? Because he was preaching to Gentiles, no, they don't have to be circumcised. He said, oh, Timothy's going to go and get circumcised. We talk about offending people. Do you think they're being like, well, dude, what do you mean? You just told us we don't have to, that he's going to go and do it.
Well, they made it very clear to the Gentile church that under no circumstances were they to think that circumcision had any merit. It was a meritorious act. Acts chapter 15 makes that very clear. In fact, Galatians, this very chapter, Galatians 2, makes that very clear, that he was not going to circumcise Titus. He made that very clear. That's just not going to happen, because you don't put the Gentiles in any way under that kind of a constraint. But I see your point, and it's a valid question. But no Christian is made more spiritual by circumcision. No Christian is made more spiritual by keeping some legalistic dietary restrictions. It's one thing if you're on a diet for health reasons, but it's another thing if you're on a diet and you're keeping the law of Moses because you think it's going to make you spiritually draw closer to the Lord. Or if you think that keeping a Jewish Sabbath is going to make you more spiritual. Like the Seventh-day Adventists, they claim that, you other people might be saved, but if you really knew God, if you really, really were spiritual, you'd keep the Saturday Sabbath. Yes, sir?
I don't think that what Marcia said would be an issue, because Paul never told them you can't be circumcised if you feel like it. He just said don't trust in that for your salvation. They were jealous of Timothy, they could have.
Yeah, there was no spiritual merit in it, obviously. Yes, sir.
Does Catholicism have anything to do with circumcision? I kind of remember that being a big issue with parents and grandparents.
None that I'm aware of. None that I'm aware of. It's pretty widely practiced in America, but I think they do it more for the custom and the health issues. Excuse me. So, to Peter's credit, there was no rift here between him and Paul. Now, you know that could easily have happened. Paul resists him, he confronts him publicly, opposes him, corrects him. There was no rift. Like a man, Peter took it like a man and said, you know, hey, you're right. Later on, Peter says, you know, our beloved brother Paul, you know, he speaks of Paul in those kinds of terms. So Paul was definitely an equal to Peter. So it brings up, it does bring up a question, how far do we go not to offend somebody? And that's a pretty valid question. You don't want to intentionally offend somebody, but how far do you go not to offend? What if we had an influx of Amish people who started coming to the church? Well, I mean, what do we do to not offend them? Do we all the men grow beards and shave our mustaches but have a beard, and the women all wear a uniform and cut off the electricity? And yeah, yeah. Or what if we had an influx of Mennonites? Now, the Mennonites are a lot of these folks. The Mennonites are the ones that many of the ones I've met, very sincere people, but they wear their uniforms. Women have to wear the uniform. Men wear the uniform. They'll drive a car and use electricity, but if you're a Mennonite and you drive a car, it has to be a very dark color. Black, dark blue, dark green, nothing bright or flashy to draw attention to your car or whatever, and no chrome wheels or hubcaps. I mean, very, very plain, and if anybody dresses or does otherwise, you know, you're being worldly or offensive. So suppose we get a bunch of Mennonites who start coming. I have to get rid of my red truck. That'd be the end of my fishing shirt. Yeah. Yeah, they wear. Yeah, some of them don't wear. They won't use zippers. They'll just use buttons. Some, well, they're different. That's the thing. All these groups are different. Yeah, even the Mennonites are different. One group's different from the other. Amish are different. One group different from another. One group condemns the other one because they wear gray socks instead of black. Let me tell you, you get into some areas of legalism that get a little. But hey, if I have to get rid of my red truck, you got to get rid of your white cars and your, you know, light colored cars or what. I mean, how far do we go? Yes, sir. Well, listen, it's still that way throughout America. They still call Sunday the most segregated day in America because still there's a pretty big black church, white church contingent, and it shouldn't be. It really shouldn't be, because brothers and sisters of all races who are believers ought to be able to fellowship together in one accord. And this racial thing has got to die in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's got to. But sometimes, if you have a church that's predominantly one race, other people may feel uncomfortable. They may feel like maybe they're not accepted, it's not for them, or whatever. And that's where you and I have to make every effort to make sure that everybody who comes through our doors feels welcome. And as a part of this church family, that they are welcome here. That's every one of our responsibilities. That's your responsibility, no matter what color their skin is, what their background, to make them feel welcome. I'm sorry, I saw another hand somewhere.
I may be wrong on this, but then the Catholic Church, you got the Josephites, preached, and it just relaxed, and they white people. So they got their church, and you got your own school.
churches.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. For sure. For sure. For sure. Yes, ma'am. You better believe it. Right now, there are more Christians in Africa, more African Christians than there are Christians in America. Oh, yeah, there are. Church in Africa is growing. Church in Africa is growing. Church in America hasn't been growing for many, many years. So here's the point that I would make. The only way... If we were going to start a church in Mennonite country, it would be different. If we were going to start a church in Mennonite country, I would say we would dress very conservatively, and I'd leave the red truck at home and bring something a little... So as not to intentionally offend. It's just like I said before. You know, you want to be all things to all men. If you're trying to reach that group of people, if you're trying to reach a rabbi, you don't offer him a ham sandwich. That's the point that I would make. You have to consider it a concession to a weaker brother. I have the freedom. I would choose not to. That's exactly right. I would forego my liberty in order to hopefully not offend a weaker brother.
And how will they grow in freedom?
Well, they would have to grow because you can't tiptoe around them. Once a person gets saved and comes into Christ, look, the Lord expects you to grow quick. He does. He's not going to let you stay a baby for long at all. He expects us all to grow up. It's time to grow up and be a Christian. Well, Paul says, I did it that I might save some. The idea is to bring them into the kingdom. Now, once you get them into the kingdom, you get them off the bottle real quick. Yeah.
I think, too, that once they're in that position, they would understand. Yeah. I mean, they would understand knowing what they know, right, with their background, that they would never accept somebody coming in a red truck with a purple suit and a, you know, they wouldn't accept someone coming under that disguise, but someone coming in something that they can understand and accept, they'll listen to, they would understand that.
Mm-hmm. But they are not exposed to anything because they ride their buggies to town and back home, they live at their home, they teach their children, and they are not exposed to any worldly things.
The point behind what? The point is to be to come out from this world and be separate. And they take the biblical doctrine of separation and they turn it into isolation. And they take it further than God ever intended. They isolate themselves from all other people, and they keep their relationships with others. They do almost like the Hasidic Jews. They just don't have anything to do with anybody else. I don't know how they work that out. I really don't know how they attempt to work that out. I don't know. Sometimes I think it might not be a bad idea, you know, to move out to the most remote part of the country. But that's never been God's intent. He throws you right into the middle of things and says, you be a light and a witness right there. They do, but brother, these folks are so bound. They are so bound by their traditions and their rules and their laws. It breaks down as bad as ancient Judaism to the minute details of every little aspect of your dress and your beard and your hair and your hat and your bonnet and your what kind of clothes are acceptable, what makes you worldly. If you divert, I mean, if you just vary one iota, you're worldly. Well, I don't know how they justify withdrawing from society. Maybe they think that that is their witness by being so different from everybody else. Perhaps that's what they think. I really don't know what their thoughts are on evangelism. Yes, sir. I know I've never seen an Amish evangelistic crusade, but yes, sir. Well, here you have, that's a good example of our liberty. Could I go sit down in a casino and eat? Absolutely. I have that freedom. I have that liberty. I could eat anywhere. But I choose not to exercise that liberty. I choose not to do it because of the potential to offend. So even though I know there are some great deals, they say you go eat all of this, it's great at the casino, but I choose to forego that liberty. Now, every Christian, this is the great thing about Christianity. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. That means every Christian can pray and hear from God himself or herself. And if you feel like you have that liberty and you have no qualms about exercising it, then that's between you and the Lord. We don't have a rule. We can't put up a law and says, thou shalt not go eat lunch at the casino down the street. We can't do that, or we fail to be a New Testament church. On the other hand, we preach that our liberties, while we have them, should be examined in the light of how we potentially influence others, how our actions can be construed or misconstrued. So we leave it to the individuals. I'll tell you what the Bible says, and then it's up to you. I'll tell you what the Bible says, Jeremiah chapter 10, about the Christmas trees. But you know what? It's up to each of us to decide how we act on these things. We don't have a Christmas tree police that goes around and checks houses. Look, that's between you and the Lord. How a person walks in their faith, we don't have a law, a rule, a regulation. We won't condemn you. It's between you and God, because I do believe in the priesthood of the believer, that if you're a Christian, you can pray and hear from God for yourself. And then it's between you and the Lord. Don't get mad at me for what I declare, and I won't get mad at you. I won't get upset with you. I won't be offended with you. It's right between you and the Lord and me and the Lord. And I saw a hand. Yes, ma'am.
Then they look at that as you live by these rules and regulations because you don't do these things. With their not understanding that, no, this is not a rule and regulation.
Right.
This is a decision not to be a stumbling block for someone else. So I choose. Not because I have to do it. It's a personal.
That's exactly right. It's exactly right. Because just think, if you say, well, you know what? I have this liberty. I'm going to go eat there on Sundays. The deal is too good to pass up. It's better than Golden Corral, okay? So I'm going to go eat there on Sunday. So then somebody else is at the casino, and they're gambling, and they're losing all their money, and they said, you know, I really shouldn't be here losing all my money like this. I don't think this is a good idea. And the guy standing next to him says, look, I see the pastor of the church down the street. I see him in here all the time at the casino. Now, he makes no distinction of whether you're at the casino or at the restaurant in the casino. All he says, I see the past at the casino all the time. It must be okay. Yes, sir.
Hanging out or whatever, and everyone's getting drunk. That's me saying, hey, I'm okay with being around this.
You know, and I think a lot of times we avoid going into the explanation just saying, oh, I can't do that. Mm-hmm. I think that's where we wind up in a tough spot. You know, say, oh, you can't go to the casino, brother. You know, making it sound like you're in sin if you go eat at a casino. I say, you might call someone to stumble. That would be the error. You know,
right. It's like one brother said, I can go any way I want. I just don't want.
You don't have to say, I can't go. You just say, I'm not comfortable with that.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yes, sir.
The thing with the casino eating, too, on a personal note with myself, I just don't want to be a part of anything that promotes what a casino is.
Right. I agree. I agree with you.
It's just not a godly thing. I mean, whether or not, you know, you're going for the food or whatever, if you're spending your money there, you're actually promulgating their success and keeping
that's
them
right.
going.
That's right. Absolutely. You're absolutely correct. And I would agree with you 100%. Yes, sir.
Sorry, I got to just do this. What about these places in town that are putting up the casinos in the, like the coffee shop? It's got a casino, like the slot machine. I mean,
yeah. You can't avoid those. You can't avoid them. They're everywhere. That's right. They're in the barber shop. No, you can't avoid them.
It's the same thing like saying, well, I'm not going to promote a place that sells alcohol and cigarettes, but then you would never go to the grocery store.
You're right. That's right.
I mean, you have to draw a line somewhere.
Right.
You know, but there are places that you can choose not to go.
Like you said about the market, those places are for amusement, for entertainment.
Right.
Necessity places.
Right.
You have to go like a grocery store.
Right. Yeah. So, you know, there may be some bars you want to quit going to because of the gambling booth in the back. You know. that was a joke, I hope. Go ahead, Dave.
There's also a scripture somewhere, I don't remember where, that says, as much as it is possible with you, be at peace with all men.
Right.
You can't please everybody. Yeah.
That's a fact. That's a fact.
Sometimes somebody's going to get offended.
And look, the gospel itself is offensive. It is. It's offensive. It's abrasive. And the fact that it is so narrow and straight and makes people think it's intolerant of every other way, every other religion. But so be it. We can't change the gospel in order to pacify, accommodate, or not offend others. We have to tell the gospel. Yes, sir. That's not the question. No. The gospel of success is the message of the hour, and it's whatever produces crowds. If it gets people, then it's of God. That's the bottom line. Yes, sir.
John MacArthur said a lot of churches ought to be called the Church of the Tares.
Yes, sir. Yeah, perpetuates itself, yeah. You're right.
They trap themselves.
Right.
Well, if their intent was legitimate in the beginning, it turns out to be corrupted.
Yeah. You know, no matter how well-intentioned they are, and I have to agree with you there, no matter how well-intentioned they are, that we want to reach more people. And so in order to reach more people, we soften the message. We alter the message. We cut out part of the message. We just put the soft sell out there. Actually, what they've done is they've neutered the message. You no longer have a message that can save anybody. You can bring people into a building, but they're not saved. And once you bring them in there like that, you realize that your hold on them is tenuous at best, and if you preach anything to them, they out just as fast as they came in. That's right, because actually the whole thing is about getting them in. And now you can't tell them anything or they're going to exit.
Right.
say. So it's faulty from the get-go.
In response to Marshall's question, any more churches, it's a marketing approach.
Oh, absolutely.
And
absolutely.
I've been to seminars. I've been through, I can't tell you, countless hours of training under John Maxwell. It's marketing. It's what he uses, and he's supposedly a Christian man, and he uses what he uses for marketing. He goes to corporations.
Oh yeah, he does.
And teaches this to corporations.
Oh yeah,
how to run
absolutely,
businesses.
Absolutely.
And this is the approach that the church has been taking.
Oh yeah, he is the guru of church leadership.
Absolutely. And this is what is used today for teaching pastors to teach staff how to bring people in.
Right.
How to get rid of the people you don't need, the troublemakers. It is marketing.
You're right.
It is not souls, because souls,
you're right.
People are dispensable. You know, if they're not productive, they're dispensable. It is not what we consider in this body what is important.
That's
Everyone
right.
here is important. Every soul is important.
Right.
But that is not the purpose of today's church.
No, it's not. You're right.
And that
they have an agenda. The agenda is to produce an entity that will be acceptable to all and offensive to none. And there are always going to be people who are going to say, but what about the scripture? There are always going to be people that say, but what about, you know, shouldn't we be doing it? And those people really are in the way. So they're the ones who are expendable so that they can achieve their goal. That's right. Yes, sir.
That's a shame. Jesus didn't have a consultant like that.
He did not, yeah.
He wouldn't have to get crucified.
He didn't have a consultant. John the Baptist didn't have one either.
Yeah.
And the apostles, they fired all their marketing staff. Yes, sir.
Just to kind of get back to what we're talking about earlier in the scripture, you know, when he corrected and kind of said, look, this is wrong. You know, when he kind of brought it back to the scripture, talking about Peter and how he was doing this with this group and then going over here and thinking he was, you know, serving both, I guess, or whatever. I was at a church and I heard this wonderful salvation message, you know, and the guy preached about the agony of Christ and all this other thing. And it got to the end, and he said, you know, Jesus loves you that much. I mean, you just come on and accept Jesus. You know, he just wants to love you and be your best, kind of a thing. And the thing the Lord just put on my heart is, well, sure, but what about the sin he died for?
Right.
He didn't want to preach against that. He just
right.
You know, and the subtlety is so great because, oh, we're preaching about Jesus, and it was this gorgeous message in front of 4,000 people, and everyone's crying and clapping, but not a word was said about the sin that
right.
he put in it.
Right.
You know, the convicting word of the Bible. And I think that is the thing, these very slightly we diverge. Just like with, you know,
but that's astute that you picked that up.
That was the Lord.
Because most people don't. Most people don't pick that up. They just think they just had the most wonderful experience. And because you got goosebumps and chills, and he had such a loving, kind message, and yet did they hear the real gospel? The gospel that actually causes repentance. I mean, people need to know why Jesus died on a cross for them. So that, you know, hey, if you can discern that sort of thing, you're 10 steps above the average, that's for sure. Yes, sir. Right. That's a fact.
You can see how easily they can fall away. You know, they might be saved for a moment, but isn't a real salvation. Any kind of real trial comes, is that what that is?
Yeah. It can become that way. It certainly can. But you know, it blesses me that you guys pick that stuff up. I mean, that you're able to see through it. Yes, sir.
You want to pursue the Old Testament come alive in this day and age? You go in one of these mega churches and preach any one of your messages, and they stone you to death.
Yeah. Well, look, to this day, my reputation around the city is I'm legalistic. That's what they say. Oh, he's legalistic. That's very legalistic. But, you know, they don't know what legalism is. They have no idea. They don't have a clue. Yes, sir. Who we are. He knows who you are. All right, we're going to stop there tonight.
It almost covered one verse.
Yeah. Praise God. Father, bless our desire, Lord, our desire to know you and to understand your word and your will, and Lord, to be able to live a life that brings honor to your name. It is our prayer and our desire that you be glorified with our lives, our words, our thoughts. And Lord, that you're able to use us in your kingdom. It's our prayer tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If anyone